It was the most daring plan that I'd ever come up with. I was pretty sure it would work. It revolved around timing and sleight of hand. You see, my dad would not let me leave the dinner table until I'd finished all my vegetables on my plate. And so I had developed a plan that would be foolproof in the disappearance of vegetables from my plate. That didn't necessarily mean that I ate them. I'd tried a few things in the past, you know, putting the peas around the edges of the plates underneath the overhangs so that my dad couldn't see them. The problem with that is when I took the plate into the sink, there was a little half circle of peas around it that my dad could clearly see. I tried mashing up the peas and then putting them in my glass of milk so that I could, you know, just dump it out later. But, of course, my dad knew that had happened, and so I had to drink milk and the pea sludge at the bottom of the cup of milk. But I had come up with a good plan, and this plan revolved around my mom saving money. She had found some jeans for me on sale, and they were only about 3 or 4 sizes too long. And so I had rolled them up in cuffs so they wouldn't drag the ground. But as I was rolling them up into cuffs, I thought, man, that would be a great place to put things. And so I knew that if I could manage to get the peas off my plate, down my legs, into the cuff, no one would be the wiser. Except for no plan, it survives first engagement. My mom didn't make peas that night. She made Brussels sprouts, which were slightly larger than peas, but also more hated than peas. So I was still motivated to try and get away from the table by putting the Brussels sprouts into my pants cuff. And throughout the course of dinner, I would wait until my parents weren't paying attention, and I would pop a Brussels sprout off the plate and edge it into my lap and then down my leg until I had pants cuffs full of Brussels sprouts. And it was great until I got up to leave the table and the weight of the Brussels sprouts made the cuff of my pants open up and all the Brussels sprouts spilled out over the floor. My dad didn't make me eat the vegetables on the floor. He just made me get a whole another plate of them. It didn't work. I hated Brussels sprouts. I hated peas. I hated pretty much any vegetable. And my parents spent a large percentage of our dinner times making sure that I ate them. Not because they were mean, not because they wanted to torment me, but because they understood that I needed the things that vegetables offered. I needed the nutrients. I needed the vitamins. All the things I needed to live as a kid. But as a kid, I couldn't understand why in the world God would make something that's so good for me taste so bad. Why couldn't God have made steak and Snickers bars have the same nutritional values as vegetables? I like vegetables more now as an adult. I really actually love Brussels sprouts now. But I still like other foods better. You see, we don't always naturally gravitate to the things that are the best for us. In fact, it seems like often the things that we are naturally predisposed towards or naturally gravitate towards are the things that are bad for us. Things and people that are bad for us, we kind of just gravitate to. Probably we do that a lot because people make people-type decisions. Sometimes it seems we make good decisions almost by accident. But God wants more and better for us. We have God's Word that paints a picture in this world of what is good for us, what is best for us. To use the language of my opening story, God's Word shows us the healthy vegetables that we should be eating, but in our rebelliousness we try to avoid. It's in these pages that we encountered the truth of the living Word, of the way that the world was designed and made, what will give us prospering and flourishing in our lives. It's in these pages we see truth and reality. Now, our inclination is to go in the directions of the things that we like, that we're naturally drawn to, that are yummy and good, and ignore the things that we don't necessarily like the flavor of. Part of the challenge of following Jesus is actually learning to trust Him, to believe Romans 8:28, that we know in all things God works together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. To trust Him in that, in the good that He wants for us, even when it goes against our inclination. Jesus says that anyone who wants to be first must be very last and the servant of all. And the world says, forget about that serving crap. Forget about being last. This is a dog-eat-dog kind of world. Make sure you get yours. And so we often pursue ours. Jesus says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. The world says, hate your enemy. Do whatever you can to bring them down. If you don't, they're just going to get power over you. Jesus says, don't lust after a woman or a man. And the world says through the multi-billion dollar porn industry, look all you want. Jesus says, don't let others know what charitable acts that you do. And the world says, make sure you get credit for the good stuff, so that people will think you are awesome. Jesus says, don't store up treasures for yourselves. The world says, get as much as you can. More, 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 more. And we look at each of those things and we think, this way looks better. It seems better. So why don't I just do it? And it kills us. We let anger, we let envy, we let lust, we let all of those things work their ways down into our hearts and minds, and it sits there and it poisons us and it drags us down. In our text this morning, Jesus says that there is something good and profound in marriage, rooted in God's intention at creation. The world around us says that marriage is disposable. It tells us that divorce will likely solve every problem that we have. An article last year in the Free Press by Kat Rosenfeld pointed out that there's a trend to glamorize divorce. She starts the article by saying that 5 years ago, all of her friends got divorces. And she says, if you think just when I say all that some of my friends got divorces, she goes, no, all of them got divorces. And after a couple of years, she went to a Halloween party with her friends, and she was the only one that was still married. And she said this, she said, I spent the evening feeling excruciatingly frumpy and middle-aged, and also absurdly a little left out. I've been thinking lately of that party, those women, the husbands they jettisoned, like so much dead weight in a mimetic frenzy of best life living. Maybe the men were bad and deserved it, but it strikes me that nobody ever said so. My friends didn't talk about being unhappily married. They just thought they'd be happier divorced. Eventually, she comes to the conclusion that the divorce was just narcissism, a self-centeredness that prioritized freedom to do what you wanted, when you wanted, with no one to answer to. And in our text this morning, the Pharisees show up on the scene. They have a question for Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now you have to remember the Pharisees never posed an innocent question. They never asked Jesus something just because they really honestly wanted to know. Mark tips this off to us by telling us that they're testing Jesus. And so Jesus, who takes these antagonistic men and redirects a question back at them, says, "What did Moses command you?" So they answer, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now they're most likely referencing Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which spells out a certificate of divorce. And most scholars think that divorce was probably pretty similar to what it is today. Some people didn't care about it. Some people would divorce at a drop of a hat. Some people would never divorce. There are different schools within Judaism. We can trace it. There's one school, the Hillel school, that thought that a man could divorce his wife just for ruining the food for dinner. Like, that was reason for divorce. Another school, the Shammai school, they believed that you could only divorce if somebody was unfaithful, stepped out of the marriage. So there was a wide range of beliefs, and the Pharisees are coming at Jesus. They're trying to pin him politically to a school, but they're also trying to test him because they wanted to take any chance that they could get to undermine Jesus. And so when Jesus says, "Hey, what does the law say?" They go back to Moses, and Jesus, he doesn't meet them there in that space. He takes them all the way back to creation. As they look for a loophole in the law in regard to marriage, Jesus takes them back to creation. And every single time Jesus is faced with this kind of thing, he usually drills down deep. He goes deeper than just the surface level. As people, we are always about what is the bare minimum of what we need to do. Phrased another way, we want to know what we can get away with and still, you know, have the passing grade. Very few of us drive exactly the speed limit because we know we can get away with driving a little faster. Jesus goes deeper. Jesus gets to God's intention for the thing he's talking about versus what we can get away with versus the loophole. Let's take an example of one of his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." You see how he's gone deeper there? He says, the law says don't murder. And so a person could live by that law and think they're good, but Jesus says it goes deeper than that. God's desire is that we would look at people differently. We would see their value and work to resolve the things that make us feel some kind of way about each other. Jesus always drills down deeper. He always gets to the heart of things. So when the Pharisees asked Jesus to spell out the bare minimum, the "what can I get away with" clause, Jesus' response is, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning, of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." The reason Moses wrote you this law is because you are hard-hearted. You were going to do it. And it was going to hurt people, mostly women at that time. And this was a form of protection. It was a way to watch over those women so that they wouldn't be left. You were going to divorce irregardless. Hard-heartedness was at the core of that. It always stands in the way. hard-heartedness. It pushes them against God and what God wants. And so partially as an allowance and partially for protection of the spouse in the matter, Moses worked something out. But the exception is never the best way to live. If you go back before Moses, you can see all the way back at the beginning, you can see what God wants. And starting in verse 6, we see what God wants. That in the beginning, God made them male and female. To know what God wants, that's the key to all discipleship. Whether you are married or not, discipleship isn't about figuring out the bare minimum. It isn't about finding the loopholes and learning what you can get away with. It isn't about figuring out what's the minimum passing grade. It's about responding to what God has done in the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you so that you might live. He wants you to respond out of that. Everything we have, everything you have, everything we could ever possibly have is a gift of God. We have done and never could do anything to earn our life or eternal life. It's a gift of God. And until we are like little children, utterly dependent upon God, until we're like that, knowing that we can only receive and never give, until we fully understand that we can never really enter the kingdom of God, without Jesus, without the hope that He brings, Jesus says it. He says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." That should be our mindset. Now you take that back to marriage. God made them male and female. Two different people who will be joined in an unbreakable bond. The language Jesus uses is one flesh. No longer two, but one flesh. God takes two people and through the covenant of marriage makes them one. I always include this passage in weddings that I do. I think probably every preacher does. It's a good one. But it's somewhere in the ceremony or in my sermon, and everybody loves it, and it's kind of romantic, and it's that moment where everybody's standing together and everybody's focused on the bride and the groom, and there's this romantic feeling of love, and it's a great time, and this is a good passage because it's affirming something really important about marriage that's unbreakable. But nobody thinks through the consequences of that in that moment because it's this happy moment. The two become one, and let not anyone break it. This thing that God has made. The more you reflect on it, the more it has a kind of weight that it's hard to wrap your mind around. One and one become two. Now, I referenced an article earlier in the Free Press and the conclusion of the writer that most divorce was self-centered narcissism that valued freedom over commitment. Last week, we talked about the great sin that C.S. Lewis pointed out in his book, Mere Christianity, as self-centeredness. Said that it's a sin that every single one of us battle, self-centeredness, every single one of us battle. Nobody likes to talk about, nobody likes to confess. But every single one of us battle it. And it's the root of so much other sin in the world. And so you take two people, one and one, who are self-centered, who see themselves at the center of the universe in some way, shape, or form at some point in their life, and now you put them together and you say, you're now one. That's the desire of God, that you two, self-centered beings, would become one. You can imagine the kind of challenge that comes with that, right? In Matthew 19, when Jesus talks about marriage, the disciples say, well, how can a person do this? And Jesus says, it's hard. It's hard. Not everyone can follow this teaching. Two self-centered people put together to figure out how to be one. And then you put them in a house together and, you know, often chaos can ensue. If you're married already, you got to take it seriously. If you're thinking about marriage, you got to take it seriously. If you're not thinking about marriage and you don't think you will ever get married, you can't ever say that because you never know what God has in store for you. Now, we know that there are reasons for divorce, that in Scripture we see permission given for divorce. Jesus says it's through marital unfaithfulness. Paul says it's abandonment. But that's not the default. The default of marriage is that it will never be divided. That they'll stay together, that they'll be joined together. Why does that have to be the default? Have you ever heard the saying? I'm sure you have. If all you ever do is carry around a hammer, then every problem looks like a nail, right? You guys have heard that saying. You haven't heard that saying? Well, if you carry around a hammer and that's all you ever carry around, then every problem will look like a nail and you just got to bang on it. Well, if you keep divorce in the back of your mind as a way out, and it's always there, then the solution to every problem that you have in marriage will be divorce. If you have a disagreement or a dust-up, then the solution is divorce. If you have these tensions that build toward resentment, then divorce will be the way out. And every single time, that will always be there, and it'll grow. And it'll grow, and it'll grow until it happens. Why? Because having hard conversations and working to resolve conflict is hard. We have a hard enough time dealing with ourselves, much less another person. And when you're in it together, then you have to figure it out. You have to do the hard work. Especially if you don't think the other person in the marriage is pulling their weight. You cannot control the other person. You can only control yourself. Secondly, marriage is a covenant that you enter into that creates a new family. A man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. A new family is beginning to form. You see that? The man leaves, clings to his wife, and a new family is beginning to be formed. And then if you have children, you are literally creating a new life and bringing in this whole new family unit into this world, and it becomes something new. And the marriage is the start of that family. It's something that is meant to last, to provide a foundation, a launch pad for other young men and other young women to leave and cling. That's why sex outside of marriage is so bad and harmful. Paul says that sex is something that is deep. It joins two into one. He says that in 1 Corinthians 6. And we shouldn't do it lightly. In fact, the next chapter over, he says, if you can't control your sexual passions, then you should get married rather than commit the sin. That's a hard teaching. That's a whole other sermon. A covenant isn't just a vague promise to hang out sometime. It's a commitment to stick it out. Now, marriage is a covenant. It's not a jail cell. There are instances so egregious that the covenant is broken in such a way that divorce is allowed. Like I said earlier, adultery and abandonment are specific reasons. In each of these cases, divorce is allowed, not demanded. I've known marriages to survive adultery. I've known marriages to survive abandonment and things that are probably far worse than that I've known. They're examples of marriages that survive things that no one would have expected them to survive. But in keeping with what Jesus talks about in this passage, the design is not that we just drop our spouse at the drop of a hat, move on to the next one, That's adultery. Jesus calls us to discipleship to him. It's a way of looking at the world that takes the focus off of ourselves and puts it onto him. When we enter into the marriage covenant, we're stepping into something in which we'll face our selfishness and our self-centeredness in ways that we wouldn't if we were single. When you're married, and if you start having kids, that gets even more complex, because now you're divided against with kids and other people. How do you do it? Some think the way to do it is to focus on the needs of the spouse. Just think less of yourself and more of your spouse. Like, if I don't focus on myself as much, if I focus on my spouse, then I can make my marriage better, or I can fix my marriage. And that's a good recipe for dysfunction. It leads to enablement and abuse. In the best of days, you will become clingy and think of yourself less and of your spouse more can help promote the worst impulses of your spouse. The power dynamic can shift, and instead of two becoming one, you will just morph into the other person. And it fights against the intention of God's intention for marriage. One of my favorite shows on TV is Forged in Fire. And it's one of those shows that you start watching, and you're like, I would never like that. And you start watching it, and you're like, man, that's a pretty good show. But it's just about these blacksmiths that come in just like forge, you know, knives and swords and stuff. It's a crazy show. But one of the things that's pretty cool is when two pieces of metal are being joined, they're not just putting the fire and melted down and then hammered out to become one. You can't do that. There has to be a third element that's added into the mix to make it a true forge, to weld those things together. It's a thing called flux that it acts in a way that brings the two parties together, binds them together. We can't just expect to put two people together in a marriage, say that they have to stay together, add some heat, and then beat them together. It doesn't work. There's a third thing, and it's vital. It's Jesus. Commitment to Jesus. When each person looks to Jesus and what he's done and the call to follow him, then they will begin to be formed into the person who they need to be in the marriage. Because in Jesus, you begin to learn what it's like to pour yourselves out for others. You learn something vital. Jesus, God with us, the Word who created the heavens and the earth, stepped upon this earth and humbled himself to death on the cross. It wasn't because we were awesome or great or deserved it. It was because he is awesome and great. It's because of his great love for us. And if he is at the center of our life, if that truth is at the center of our life, then we cannot be at the center. And that shifts the dynamic completely in marriage. I want to end with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Paul writes this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Let's pray. Lord, help us to have that kind of a mindset in our marriages and all of our relationships. Help us to not be so focused on ourselves that we miss and lose sight of what you've done for us? Help us to understand your mercy and your grace and how that shapes us to be better spouses, better friends, better disciples. Help us not to look for the loopholes and the just barely things that we can do, but help us to respond to your love. Help us to live lives that respond to your love. Lord, I pray that you would bless our day, bless our lives so that we might live for you as we leave here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.